Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 31. Job chapter 31, and I'd like to begin by just reading verses 1 through 4. Job 31, 1 through 4. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? I imagine that the vast majority of people from our churches would be able to locate the Old Testament description of a virtuous woman. They would know that it is found in Proverbs chapter 31. A lesser number of people from our churches would also know that the verses there in describing the virtuous woman follow the order of the Hebrew alphabet, and in that way it is similar to Psalm 119, which does the same. It is obvious that this was designed that way to facilitate memorization. The description of the virtuous woman is a description of a woman given by a man's mother to teach him what a virtuous woman looked like. It was obvious that he was expected to memorize this passage of the Word of God to be able to identify what a virtuous woman looked like. But where in the Scriptures can we go to find a portrayal of practical masculine godliness? Well, I would like to suggest tonight that Job 31 is one such chapter. It's not the only one, but it is one. For if a man's life conformed to these characteristics that we find here in Job 31, we would love to have such a man as our friend. We would love to have such a man as our neighbor. We would declare him to be a good man, a man of virtue, a man who displays many of the characteristics of masculine godliness. Job is an important biblical character. To suffering Christians, James offers this advice: you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He is considered, and rightly so, as one of the godliest men in all of the Bible. The Lord named three men to the prophet Ezekiel, and these were singled out for their exceptional godliness. Who were they? Well, they were Noah, Daniel, and Job. Ezekiel was told that even if these men were present in Jerusalem at that time, that God would not spare Jerusalem because of its many sins. But to have these men singled out, Noah, Daniel, and Job, is one of the indications as to how godly a man Job was. He was not Hebrew. He was a godly Gentile who likely lived a few generations after Abraham. He's described in chapter 1 as a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He was blameless not in the sense of sinless perfection, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he was blameless as a man of exceptional godliness. He was blameless as a man of persevering integrity and righteousness. And scattered throughout Job chapter 29 through 31, we have many, many of the characteristics of what a man of virtue looks like. A description of his true character. An enlargement, if you will, of that short description of Job in Job 1 and verse 1. There are many people, though, who find a problem with Job 31. Because it is Job's description of himself. Does not the book of Proverbs tell us, let another praise you and not your own mouth? And so there are many people who come to Job 31 and they say that this is an example of self-righteousness. I must admit that a man that I greatly respect, Dr. Derek Thomas, one of the professors at Reformed Theological Seminary, is one who has written that he agrees with Meredith Klein and quotes Dr. Klein to the effect that, quote, there appears to be a remarkable depth of self-righteousness in him, as he's describing himself here in Job 31. I must admit, however, that I take exception to that view and would try to convince you tonight that this is not an example so much of self-righteousness as it is of self-defense. Not every claim to personal righteousness is an example of self-righteousness. And Job's claim to righteousness is found in a context of slander against him by his friends. His so-called friends had falsely accused him of things he had not done. And Job had had to listen to those charges. I believe that Job would have agreed with Mark Twain when, out of a painful personal experience, Mark Twain wrote this: an enemy can partly ruin a man, but it takes a good-natured, injudicious friend to complete the thing and make it perfect. Let me repeat that. An enemy can partly ruin a man, but it takes a good-natured, injudicious friend to complete the thing and make it perfect. I believe Job would have agreed with that, because the so-called friends from whom he expected comforting words instead were locked into a false philosophy of life that bad things only happen to bad people. And because so many bad things had happened to Job, it must have been true that he was not a man of virtue, but a secret sinner. I believe that these chapters, Job 29 through 31, are Job's defense against false charges. They're Job's equivalent of Psalm 7 and verse 8. And I'd like you just to turn over, if you will, in your Bibles to the 7th Psalm. And there's a very interesting superscription above Psalm 7. It says the following in the superscription: a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush of Benjamite. We don't know anything more about Cush the Benjamite. But what we do know is that he, like Job's friends, brought false charges against David. David prays in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And then notice what it says in verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. You see, David was not claiming sinless perfection. But when you are the victim of slander or libel, and things are not true, you may find yourself praying the same way David did in Psalm 7 and in other Psalms: vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness that is in me. So I want you to think about this, that Job 31 is not so much an example of self-righteousness as it is an example of self-defense. Job is saying, I am not the man that I am being charged to be. He is rising in self-defense, in defending his good name. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. The great Puritan John Owen teaches us that when you become a victim, like David in Psalm 7 or Job, as he listened to the false accusations of his friends, John Owen wrote this: every man by the law of nature is obliged to undertake the just defense of his own innocence by all lawful ways and means. Because the most precious possession that you have is your good name. And if somebody libels you or slanders you, at times it is right to say, vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, which is in me. Well, this is a rather long introduction tonight, and I thank you for your patience. But this brings us then to the particulars of masculine godliness. What does a man of virtue look like? How does he act? Let's examine some of the characteristics of a man of godliness here from Job 31. And we will not have time to do the whole of the chapter tonight. But I want to try to get through the first five paragraphs, if you will, of what a man of godliness looks like. So just follow me in five simple observations as we work our way through this description of a man of virtue. Observe in the first place that a man of virtue does not indulge in inappropriate sexual fantasy. That's how we can summarize verses 1 through 4, which we've already read. A man of virtue does not indulge in inappropriate sexual fantasy. Job is beginning in verses 1 through 4 with his thought life. He knew that actions always proceed from thought, and that if one is intent on being a truly godly man, he must take precautions against inappropriate thoughts as well as inappropriate actions. These verses deal clearly with lust. Job tells us what he did to prevent it. To use a Bunyan-like analogy, he understood that many a successful attack against man's soul comes in by way of eye gate. And that if a man is going to be a godly man, a man of virtue, he's going to have to set up guard at eye gate, so that the enemy does not gain entrance by eye gate. Job understood that the eye is a gate to the imagination. He understood that the battle for sexual purity is won or lost in the mind. And so he made a covenant with his eyes. And so too must every man here tonight do the same. You must make a covenant with your eyes that you will not gaze on anything that will lead you into sexual sin. You must make a covenant with your eyes that you will not gaze on anything that will lead to disastrous controlling habits. There's an old Spanish proverb that says, habits are first cobwebs, then cables. And we ought to remember that. At the beginning, they're easy to break. They're easier to mortify. At the end, they're like lines that tie up a ship at the pier. And so the battle against lust is won or lost here. A man must make a covenant with his eyes. Job's covenant with his eyes meant that he set standards for what he would and would not view. He understood that prevention is much easier and less costly than cure. He understood that even as a married man, there lurked within the potential for adultery. And to prevent the spark from reaching the tinder, he needed to set high standards for what he would view and then adhere to those standards. And then, too, he reminded himself that he lived in the presence of God and that secret sin is a myth. He tells us, does he not see my ways and number all my steps. What we do is done in the presence of God. And Job reminded himself of this. Job's covenant with his eyes is scorned by the world today. Few in America make such a covenant anymore. We ought to be utterly ashamed over the fact that the pornography industry is one of the biggest American exports to the world. We ought to be utterly ashamed at that simple fact. As long as the world has been here, there's been pornography, but never at such a level as there is today. And so I say to all of you men, you have to join with me in saying it's important for us to make a covenant with our eyes, to guard what we see on the computer, to guard what we see on the television, to guard what we watch on pay-per-view, to make a covenant with our eyes. Masculine godliness requires a covenant with the eyes to be both made and also kept. We come now to a second part of what masculine godliness looks like. So observe in the second place that a man of virtue never uses falsehood to gain an economic advantage. A man of virtue never uses falsehood to gain an economic advantage. Notice with me verses 5 through 8. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart followed my eyes or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat and let my crops be uprooted. Here is the first time in chapter 31 that he begins the typical curse formula found so often in the scriptures. In fact, the curse formula was used even as we looked back at Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, David says, "If I did this, then let this happen to me." And it's this curse formula that we find here now in verses 5 through 8. If, let. If I've done this, then let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. Now, since the punishment in verse 8 is economic, the falsehood and deceit mentioned in verse 5 is no doubt the kind of falsehood and deceit that has the goal of gaining by falsehood. You ever noticed how often in reading the book of Proverbs, accuracy in selling, honesty in selling, is repeated again and again by the Lord? For instance, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. And there are so many passages like this in the wisdom literature of the Bible. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 16 and verse 1 tells us something very similar. And therein we read this: the plans of the heart belong to man. It's a wrong verse. I'm hoping it's verse 11. Yes, it is. It's verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern. And here the Lord is telling us that honesty in all of our business dealings, honesty in all our economic dealings, is not the best policy for the believer. It's the only policy for the believer. And so Job tells us here that another characteristic of the godly man is that he never uses falsehood to gain an economic advantage. When he's selling you a car, he doesn't roll back the odometer. He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't take pay under the table and rob the government of just taxation. A man of virtue is one who never uses falsehood to gain any economic advantage. Notice the third characteristic that we have. So observe in the third place that a man of virtue remains faithful to the vows made before God to his wife. Job 31, 9 through 12. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. Job is being very graphic. You see the curse formula again? If then. He's speaking very graphically. He's even speaking sexually. If I'm guilty of adultery, then may my wife grind for another, grind grain for another in his home, and let him kneel down sexually over her. This is vivid language. It's the curse formula that we find herein. So here is Job now as a married man. And let's recall that Job's wife was not his equal in godliness. How do we know that? We know that because back in chapter 3, she said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." The upraised fist of rebellion in the face of God because of all the losses that they had sustained. She was not his equal, but yet Job was faithful to her. These verses deal then with adultery in the seventh commandment. It's this curse formula. A very thought-provoking book entitled Temptations Men Face. Tom Eisenman, who's the author of that book, describes the steps that always occur, whether packed into either a week or months. But these are steps that always occur when somebody commits adultery. You know what the 12 steps are that always occur, whether packed into a week or over 3 months? These are the steps. And over 30 years of pastoral counseling, dealing with cases like this, has convinced me that these 12 steps are always there. What are they? Readiness. Something is happening in a person's marriage that makes them ready to either approach or be approached by someone outside the marriage. Things are going wrong. The marriage is weak. And so there's readiness to be tempted. What's step number two? Alertness. A man or a woman now is alert to a specific person outside the marriage. They're alert to them. And then there is the step of innocent meeting. And then there is the step of intentional meeting. And then there is the step of public lingering. And they delude themselves and deceive themselves in saying nothing's dangerous because it's public. And then that leads to the next step of private lingering. And then that leads to step seven, which is purposeful isolating. And then step eight, pleasurable isolating. And then step nine, affectionate embracing. And then step 10, passionate embracing. And then step 11, capitulation, when the act of adultery takes place. And then step 12, acceptance. And whether those steps are found within just a couple of weeks or they're spaced out over a year, every pastor who has ever dealt with a couple guilty of violating the seventh commandment knows that these steps have taken place. And so we find Job then speaking of adultery. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us the following with regard to to this sin. Notice with me Proverbs 6, 27 through 29. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And then verses 32 through 35. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. Observe in the fourth place that a man of virtue does not abuse a position of authority. This is a very important one. A man of virtue does not abuse a position of authority. Job 31, 13 through 15. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb? What a description of a godly man of virtue using his authority. Matthew Henry says this about this section. Job had often protested his integrity in general. Here he does it in particular instances, not in a way of commendation, but in his own just and necessary vindication, to clear himself from those crimes with which his friends had falsely charged him, which is a debt every man owes to his reputation. And so Job is telling us what he was like as a boss, what he was like as a manager, what people who were under him in his authority could expect from him in his authority. So the whole subject of authority is a vital one for Christians to get straight. Many of us are in positions of authority. Every husband here is the head of your home. There are five spheres of human authority, and all human authority is either in one of these five spheres. There's the authority of the state over its citizens. There's the authority of husbands over wives. There's the authority of parents over children. There's the authority of church elders over the church. There's the authority of employers over employees, or masters over slaves. And here Job is dealing with that one. He's dealing with those who are of his household. And I want you to notice, in the first place, by way of subpoint, that Job recognized that his servants had the right to lodge a complaint. Husbands, does your wife have the right to complain about you, to you? Does she have the right to complain about you to her pastor? If you think she doesn't have the right, I suspect you may be an authoritarian tyrant. Job recognized that his servants had the right to lodge a complaint. One of the five great freedoms guaranteed to every American in the First Amendment is one that's often overlooked. We know about freedom of speech. We know about freedom of the press. We know about freedom of assembly, peaceful assembly. We know about all the freedoms of the First Amendment, but one of the ones that is guaranteed to us here in America is that we have a right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. And this is what Job is speaking of. My slaves have a right to petition me for a redress of their grievances. Submission to authority does not mean that we give up the right and responsibility to evaluate, to come to conclusions, and perhaps to take some formal action towards those in authority over us. The scriptures abound with examples of people in authority who abused their authority. We think even of Sarah, who abused Hagar and made her life miserable. We think of Diotrephes in 3 John, who refuses an apostolic directive and who puts people out of the church who welcomed missionaries that came in. What an authoritarian tyrant Diotrephes was. And so Job is telling us herein that he was not an authoritarian tyrant. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. In 1 Samuel 25, we have the account of Nabal and Abigail. What a messed up marriage that was. A woman of virtue married to a fool. And we know what is found in 1 Samuel 25. In verse 17, we read this. A servant says to Abigail, "Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he's such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him." I'm here to tell you the servant had the right to evaluate Nabal and come to that conclusion and make his conclusions as to his master's character known to his master's wife. We never give up the right and responsibility to evaluate the character of other people and to state our conclusions at appropriate times and appropriate ways. Verse 25. Abigail is speaking to David now. "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." The scriptures then abound with these illustrations of people under tyrannical, authoritarian authority. And a man of virtue never abuses any position of authority. The authority of a husband over a wife does not prohibit a wife from evaluating her husband's character, actions, or decisions and expressing her conclusions at appropriate times and in appropriate ways. But in all the five spheres of human authority, there are Nabals in every sphere. The sad reality is that because of man's tendency to abuse positions of authority, there are many worthless governments in the world, there's many worthless parents in the world, there's many worthless husbands in the world, there's many worthless employers in the world, and there's even worthless pastors and elders, and woe to the person who is forced to live under the tyranny of their rule. Ponder how many divorces would not have taken place, how many families not shattered, how many churches not split, how many revolutions not undertaken, if people in authority had not abused that authority. Harsh authoritarian treatment of subordinates invites and incites rebellion. Rebellion that could have been avoided if men in authority were men like Job, men who allowed subordinates the freedom to lodge complaints and the grace to remove the grounds of those complaints. Note, too, that Job understood that being under God's authority, he would have to answer to him for any tyrannical actions. Job 31 and verse 14. "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him?" He understood that even though he was over others in authority, he was still under God's authority. And all of us who are in authority must understand that we're also under authority. Everybody here is in your churches. You're under the authority of the officers of those churches. You're under the authority of the governing officials that are over us in our government. And note, too, that Job also understood mankind's equality as image bearers of God. He says in verse 15, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb." Job understood that there is created equality between him and his servants. That they were both equal in created dignity. They were both image bearers of God. And because my servant is an image bearer of God, I cannot treat him like property. I have to treat him with the dignity of an image bearer of God. This is what masculine godliness looks like. It's very, very important that we get this absolutely straight. Job is now affirming that his servants are the product of God's creative work. He indicates his belief that they both shared a common origin, that God created them both. He recognized that, as Matthew Henry so accurately puts it, that his being was both derived and depending. That is, derived from God's creative providence and utterly dependent on God's sustaining providence. And in both of these things, he and his servants were on an equal footing. Does not Solomon tell us the same thing? The rich and poor have a common bond, that the Lord is the maker of them all. We think today that if God did not create us, if all we are is the product of time plus chance working within a closed materialistic system, then what real basis is there for morality and ethics? You take away the doctrine of creation and you take away the dignity of man. Here in Job 31:15, we see yet another thing that kept Job from abusing his authority was a firm conviction that he and his servants were equal in created dignity. Throughout history, and even American history, one of the most common justifications for the oppression and even the extermination of people has been to declare that the victims are somehow less in a scale of created dignity. This following statement appeared in the Leavenworth, Kansas Daily Conservative in 1867. Quote, "With our routes of travel closed, with our borders beleaguered by thousands of these merciless devils whose natures are compounded by every essential diabolism of hell, we present to the civilized world a picture of weakness and vacillation, deliberately sacrificing men and women, one of whose lives is worth more than the existence of all the Indians in America." What a racist comment. I could understand how people were angry. If your relative had been roasted slowly over a small fire, as happened to thousands of people, you might write like that. But it's still a terrible statement. What they're saying is one white person is worth more than all the Indians in America. And that's a racist statement. That's a statement from hell. Similar attitudes and practices occurred earlier in the settlement of the Ohio River Valley. One author put it this way: Unprovoked Indian killing had become something of a game for many of the settlers, who considered the Indians as nothing more than vermin. Any Indian who showed himself on the Ohio shore as would-be settlers were passing downstream ran the risk of being shot just for the fun of it. There's so much of our history that we can be proud of, but there's so much also of which we should be utterly ashamed. One cannot help but wonder how different our history would have been if our dealings with people were rooted in a belief in their created dignity rather than in a concept of manifest destiny, rooted as it was in racism. In his notes on the state of Virginia, Thomas Jefferson wrote this: "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." Here's Jefferson, the slaveholder, knowing that it was morally wrong. And he says, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." Well, then I must be very quick. Observe in the fifth place tonight that a man of virtue is compassionate, seeking to give broad assistance to the deserving poor. A man of virtue is compassionate, seeking to give broad assistance to the deserving poor. You say, "Pastor Dykstra, that you're making a distinction between the deserving poor and the undeserving poor." Yes, I am. There are some people that we shouldn't be helping. We should all be in favor of equality of opportunity. But we should not all be in favor of equality of outcome. The scriptures tell us very clearly, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. Who are the deserving poor? We find them everywhere. The victims of the tsunami in Japan. They weren't poor, but they were deserving of all the assistance that we could give them. My likely next son-in-law to be was part of a Marine detachment that was the first on the scene at the airport in Sendai to help the people there in Japan. That's the kind of assistance we ought to be proud of. Any person who's a victim of a tsunami, we ought to be the first to help them. An earthquake in Haiti, we ought to be there. Those are all deserving. But the scriptures tell us there's a category of the undeserving poor. I used to think at one time that my phone number was written on a public telephone booth somewhere, because of all the phone calls from assistance I used to get. And I used to describe them as the give me, have you got, lend me phone calls. They were all in that category. Give me, have you got, lend me. Give me, have you got, lend me. The deacons from our churches have to be very wise, don't they? Who to help, who not to help. Who's deserving of help, who ought to be helped. Whose problems will only be compounded if you help them. And Job is teaching us here that he was compassionate. Compassionate. If you read B.B. Warfield's excellent essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, you will find that compassion is the emotion most frequently attributed to our Lord Jesus. If you and I are going to grow in compassion, we cannot cut ourselves off from the sufferings of others. Because there's an interesting thing that we see in the scriptures and in the gospels. And Jesus saw and he felt compassion. He saw and he felt. If we cut ourselves off from human suffering, we cannot grow in the grace of compassion. We're commanded by the apostle, while you have the opportunity, do good unto all men, and especially unto the household of the faith. We ought to seek to grow in compassion, in assistance. Job says this, "If I've kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widows to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow, for calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing." Job is saying, this is how I lived. This is what a man of virtue looks like. He's not concerned just with guarding all that he's earned and all that he saved, but he recognizes that part of what he's earned and part of what he saved is to be used to lift up others and to help others. Most often we do it through the church. That's why we all have benevolence funds in our churches. Sometimes we have private assistance. They're all ways of expressing compassion. And so here then is Job describing himself. His so-called friends had said, "No, Job, that's not the way you really lived." Locked as they were into their false philosophy that bad things only happen to bad people, he had to endure listening to this. "To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see." These are his friends. And Job had to listen to that. Now, of two statements, opposite statements, where one is true, the other of necessity must be false. That's a basic principle of logic. Of two opposing statements, where one is true, the other of necessity must be false. Now, brethren, God's estimate of Job and his friend's estimate of Job are contrary statements. Job was a blameless man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of virtue. And Job 31 is not a description of self-righteousness. And not every claim to righteousness and integrity is an example of self-righteousness. Sometimes it's only a person's just defense of their good name. And Job is here doing just what David did. "Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is with me." I hope we've all learned something of what a man of virtue looks like tonight. This is not just for the men. This is for you ladies, too. These are basic components of what a man of virtue looks like. May God be pleased to make us into such men. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great variety of portions of the scriptures that we can go to learn about godly femininity and godly masculinity. We pray that you would be honored even as we meditate upon these things in the hours and days to come. We confess as men that none of us are sinless. But we come pleading the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. And we ask you, O God, to make us into these kinds of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.